Father, as we look at the scriptures this morning, we look for direction, for guidance. We look for your thoughts, your mind on a subject or a situation like the one we are in here with the recent earthquakes, and multiple natural disasters. And so we look to you this morning to instruct us, to help us to have context and perspective. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we're taking a break today from our series, How Church Works, to look at the question of, does God care? Given the situation that we're in here with the recent earthquakes and tragedies, and many of you have been involved in relief efforts and helping out this week. And so I thought it was appropriate for us to look at the question, does God care, or where is God in a moment like this? This is often the question that comes up for anybody spiritual. It often comes up for anybody who's an atheist. See, look, children died in a school this week that they were crushed to death in an earthquake. Where's God when that happens? And so I want to look at that. This is this question really is part of what's called the classic problem of evil. And by the classic problem of evil, I mean that it was formulated centuries ago. And it goes like this. It says, if God is all-powerful, then he can or could destroy evil. And if God were all good, he would destroy evil. However, evil exists. And this is sometimes referred to as the inconsistent triad, because all three points can't all be true. One has to be false, at least. Well, the one that's most obviously true is the last one, that evil exists. So now we're in trouble. Now, I have often looked at this argument from a philosophical or intellectual perspective, showing, this is called the logical problem of evil, showing that the argument doesn't actually have as much weight as it seems to. The bottom line is that one day God will deal with evil. But I have often looked at the intellectual side or the philosophical side of this, but I want to focus on what's sometimes called the pastoral or the emotional side of it. I want to look at number two, or premise number two, and focus our attention on that question, is God all good? Some people, I wondered this week as I was preparing, some people say in a moment like this, is God in control? That's a big question. But I think the bigger question probably on most of our hearts is, does God care? And how do we understand God's love in the midst of such natural disaster? Disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes are referred to as natural evil, meaning evil that took place in nature, contrasted against human or moral evil, which is evil that comes from the hands of humanity or moral agents. So we're looking at the question of natural evil. And let me just start out by saying this, that the way things are is not the way things are supposed to be. And not the way they always were, and not the way they always will be in the future either. But let me just start with, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 53. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah. It's pretty much in the middle of the Bible. If you open your Bible right about the middle, you should see Isaiah. If you're seeing Psalms, go to the right. You're right. Isaiah 53, Isaiah is a big book, so it's easy to hit, easy to find. Isaiah 53, this book was written in about AD, or rather BCE 700. So about 700 years before Christ was born, this book was written. And this book was written by Isaiah the prophet. And in this section, this is called a servant song. There are several in Isaiah, because what Isaiah does as a prophet is he predicts the future. God moves him to understand the future. And in Isaiah 53 is a prediction of a future event. And when you read it, you begin to see this is a prediction of future, of the future sufferings of Jesus himself, who wouldn't come for another seven centuries. So this is a remarkable description of the suffering servant, what Jesus is referred to in Isaiah. And I want us to look at verses 3 through 6, so let me read them right now. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And anybody reading that after Jesus came can see that this is the description of the suffering Messiah 700 years before he even lived. But I want us to focus on this notion that he was, back in verse 3, if you look again, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Two things are said about Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Think about that for a moment. This is a week of all weeks in our lives when we have been full of sorrow and full of grief, depending on what your situation was during the earthquake or your family or your friends. And that's why I want us to focus on something here, because the first question that comes to mind, look, let me tell you this. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, he also wrote some very powerful Christian books. One book he wrote was called A Grief Observed. And C.S. Lewis had been an atheist, and then he, in his 20s, he became a follower of Christ and a very powerful apologist, defender of the faith. And then it wasn't until in the 1950s, when he was in his 50s, that he met his wife. And this was depicted beautifully in a movie back in the 90s called Shadowlands, which is really hard to find. But if you can find it, please watch it. And shortly after they were married, and she swept into his life like a whirlwind and swept him off his feet. And he was madly in love with her. And a few years later, she got cancer and she died. And C.S. Lewis wrote this small book, A Grief Observed. In it, he says, through this grieving process, he says, I never doubted God's existence, but I doubted his goodness. I doubted that he cared. And I think a lot of people in a moment like this doubt God's goodness. So that's why I wanted us to look at this notion, because it's easy to think that we're not hearing from God. Where is he? Is he standing back somewhere, not even paying attention? Does he stand off aloof from us? And if so, why? Well, it says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, this is a focus. Now, if you go through these verses, you'll see that similar terms keep repeating, grief and sorrows. And then he was stricken and he suffered. And what I want us to see is that Jesus, God as Jesus, entered into human suffering. Not only does he pay attention, not only does he notice, but he actually entered into it. Now, that by itself would be sort of a pathetic display of sentimentality, if that's all he did. But he did more. Let me talk about those two words. Sorrows. Sorrows means pain, basically. He's a man of pain. And grief, originally it meant sickness in the ancient Hebrew. Sickness, like physical sickness. But in Hebrew usage, it came to mean any sort of anxiety or calamity or suffering, emotional, psychological, whatever. And so what we see Isaiah hinting at is that when Jesus entered into this world, he immersed himself into the human condition. Now, the focus in Isaiah 53 is mostly on the cross and the trial of Christ, his sufferings at the end of his life. But I think we still see that during his life. What was his life like? Well, it wasn't a life of ease. And he was at first, as soon as he began to heal people, he was hounded and followed by thousands of people. And then the crowds abandoned him, and then at his trial actually turned on him. The religious leaders of his day doubted him, opposed him, and tried to kill him. His own disciples never fully understood who he was. And Jesus immediately enters into our condition and begins to heal and to restore people, which was a taste, a foretaste of what the eternal state will be like. In other words, Jesus entered into time, space, history. What he did was unique. It's not, I don't believe it was meant that we should see miracles left and right like Jesus did. We can talk about that. Jesus entered in and did something extraordinary to give us a foretaste of heaven and a taste of his power, his divine power and intention. But let me ask this question. The next question would be, why did Jesus suffer? Look, I mentioned a minute ago that if Jesus suffered merely to be one with us, to enter into our condition, say, look, I'm suffering too, then I said that would be a pathetic display of love. So bottom line, why did Jesus suffer? I'm going to give a very overly simplistic answer. Because of us. That's why he suffered. Okay, that doesn't really explain much. Let's ask the next question. What was the effect of his suffering? This is where it becomes very fascinating. Now, there are several effects of Jesus' suffering. He suffered for several purposes. I want to highlight two. Number one is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And by forgiveness, I mean that we all come into this world broken. We all come into this world born in rebellion or on a path away from God. If you're a parent, you see it in your kids early on. Disobedience never has to be taught. Never have to teach kids to hit their sister. And so we see that naturally we are tweaked, messed up. And so what's the solution to that? The solution is because long ago our race broke off from God. And so we come into this world apart from God. So we need to be brought back to him. How, though? How do we do that? By being good? Can't be. Because the law of God is impossible to fulfill in our own strength. And that's why the cross of Christ is so important to human history, because Jesus came, he took the punishment that we deserved. In other words, God poured his wrath on his son, his condemning judgment on his son, which is why Jesus from the cross screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we should scream. In other words, he tasted death. And by death, I don't just mean physical death, I mean separation from God for that moment on the cross for us. That's why the gospel is called good news. There was no other solution to our God problem, or rather to God's human problem. And so, what comes through the cross of Christ is forgiveness of our sins, meaning that God is willing. When we turn to him, whoever you are, and we say, God, please forgive me, I want to become your child, God is willing and able to remove our sins, the condemnation for our sins, far from us. In fact, Psalm 103 says he removes them as far as the east is from the west, and that's a long distance. That's the glory of the gospel. So when I say that the effect of Jesus' suffering is forgiveness, that's a big deal. That's the door into a relationship with God. But I want to expand. We often talk about that aspect of the gospel. I want to expand the gospel definition the understanding of Christ's suffering, for us to see the bigger picture. And the other thing we get is a renewed creation through the sufferings of Christ. I don't know if you have thought of this aspect of Christianity before, of biblical teaching, but much more than just your personal salvation is offered in the suffering of Christ. In fact, what Jesus is doing is a global thing, and that is to ultimately renew creation and ultimately unite us with God. Now, what does that look like? I want to give you just a taste of this. And if you haven't been here very long, you may not know about my love for one particular chapter in the Bible, and that's Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans is a very difficult book. If you start reading Romans, you're going to be like, why does he like this so much? Because I'm a Bible nerd. But you can skip to Romans 8 and just read that, and it'll blow your mind. But I want to read just two verses from Romans 8. And in Romans 8, Paul the Apostle is talking about his current suffering, our current suffering in this body through sin. And by the way, what's interesting in Isaiah 53, before we get to Romans 8, what's interesting is the terminology, the grief, the sorrows, the diseases and such. What Isaiah is doing in a poetic way is blending two concepts, and that is the concept of physical and spiritual and emotional well-being with the concept of moral sin. And so what Jesus is taking upon him is a big thing on the cross in the sense of, see, all of our suffering, I don't know if you thought about it this way, all of our suffering comes ultimately from sin. Now, I don't mean that if you're sick, it's because you sinned. What I mean is that the world was tweaked when we turned from God, and it was put into this condition of ruin. And that's why we see natural disasters. That's why nature doesn't work. It works fantastically most of the time. But it's not working how God intended it and how God will eventually make it work. And so that we suffer in this life ultimately as a result of us messing up our own world. But that's why Paul touches in Romans 8 on the hope that awaits Christ's followers. Listen to this. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, he says this. Now, this is the middle of a big context, but we can't deal with it all today. For the creation was subjected to futility, or ruin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Picture this. Those who have ever walked in the woods, and you see a fallen tree that is rotting. That tree lived for maybe 10 or 50 or 100 years, and then it died. And it will return to the earth, basically, just like our bodies will. Because of the corruption in nature, death happens to any kind of life, plant life, animal life, etc. Paul pictures the creation almost like a person groaning and waiting for freedom to come from or to be brought out of this corruption that it experiences. Listen to this again, verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice how humans are forefront in that renewed creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Picture that. The creation, Paul uses human terms to describe the suffering of creation on our account, on our behalf. The creation groans, but it will be set free. Paul says earlier in Romans 8, we groan, but we will be set free. This life as it is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it will always be. See, the hope of Christianity is a renewed life where, as theologian N.T. Wright puts it, all things will be put to rights. Our hearts long for that. Our hearts, whether you're religious or not, your heart knows that something's wrong with this life. You know it. Can't put your finger on it, but something's wrong. Relationships are never quite perfect. Even in our happiest moments, there's a cold streak of despair or questioning or wondering or fear. See, our hearts know that this is not how it's supposed to be. And that is wired into us by God, to know that this is not how it's supposed to be. And that's why the hope of Christianity, and by hope, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about, man, I really hope, I hope, I hope. It's talking about what's called a confident expectation. So that we look for the day when God will ultimately deal with the faulty nature of this world. So God is not unconcerned. God doesn't stand aloof. He entered into our sufferings not merely to be with us in them, but actually to do away with them by ultimately doing away with sin and bringing in a perfect eternity. That's the hope of Christianity. And every soul longs for that, I think. Even the happiest person on earth recognizes and has those moments where they're like, something's not right. And so we live for that hope. But in this moment, we live in the mystery. And by mystery, I mean, look, someone will ask me as a pastor, well, where is God when a school collapses on children, an earthquake? There's no good way to answer that. There's a philosophical answer, but that's not what we're looking at today. There's no good way to answer that. For our emotions, except to know that this world was messed up. This world is not the way God intended it. And one day God will put all things to rights. And so to us, I've been doing this a long time. If I've learned one thing, and this would be my advice to you, it would be not to question God. And look, I've asked more questions than everybody in this room, I guarantee you. Because I came to Christianity as a skeptic. And so I was always the guy in grad school going, well, what about this and what about that and what about that? I remember my professor, who was in his 70s at the time, Dr. Soucy, said, Lance, teach your lips to say mystery. He loved that word and it drove me crazy. I'm like, no, Dr. Soucy, I want to understand everything. But I thought, well, if he, who knows more than I will ever know, has to teach his lips to say mystery, then who am I? And I got nervous at one point questioning God, because I thought, sure, I love inquisitive people. I love question and answer. I'd much rather sit around in a circle and discuss and go back and forth rather than listen to me talk and you just look. But I realized a few years ago, there's a certain point where it becomes bad. It becomes impudent, meaning it becomes disrespectful to God. Because look, if you're a parent, you've had your kids do this. You have your child, you know, your little five-year-old questions why you're doing something. And you think, who are you to question me? You're five. And my kids, unfortunately, take after me. And so a lot of them did that sort of thing. They'd be like, Daddy, why are you doing that? Look, I'm Daddy. That's why I'm doing that. You don't understand. And there's so many times when we don't understand even what our parents are doing, how could we possibly understand what God is doing? And that's why somewhere in the Psalms, King David says, Lord, let me not occupy my mind with things too lofty for me. And I had to come to that place, but I had to grow. I had to get old before I could do that well. We live in the mystery, but we also live in the hope, and we recognize that God has not done nothing. He's done something huge. In fact, He's done what it will take to put things to rights. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the minds like mine who will be tempted to occupy ourselves with things too lofty for us. I pray that you would help us to teach our lips to say mystery, to recognize that you really are God. You're not just a big human. You're not the president. You're not an emperor or a king somewhere. You're God. And every molecule in the universe submits to you. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to live in this mystery in humility, recognizing that you are God. And to recognize that you have acted in history with finality in the sufferings of Christ. Amen.